This week, Fatos Tarifa, who is the ambassador from Albania to the United States, wrote an editorial. It was published in the Washington Times, and it was entitled, Albania Stands with the U.S. in Iraq. And in it, he explained why this tiny nation of Albania, which has a population equal to the state of Connecticut, has not only sent troops to Iraq, but is sending fresh troops, additional troops. And he quotes Albanian Prime Minister Fatos Nano, who wrote in a letter to President Bush, quote, "We Albanians are a nation of freedom fighters who know something about living under oppression. And that is why we wholeheartedly support the American-led effort to free the people of Iraq. And though we are a small country with a small military, we are proud to stand side by side with our allies in the fight to end the reign of terror in Baghdad." Along with that, the Prime Minister urged his fellow European leaders to remember Normandy. And he said this, he said, "We need to see for ourselves, to visit Normandy, see for ourselves what the United States has been willing to undertake in the name of freedom. We should all visit Normandy. We should pay homage to those brave Americans who stormed ashore at Omaha Beach and gave their lives for the freedom of others." And then he said this, "The wonder of it is that the Americans are willing to do it again. They gave their lives, and the wonder of it is," he says, "that they're willing to do it again." That last line really caught my attention. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And if you think about it, freedom is such an amazing commodity. Freedom is something that people long for down in their hearts. And all down through history, there have been people who have been willing to pay for freedom with their own lives, even though as they gave their lives, they were not going to be the ones who would enjoy the freedom. But it would be other people who would benefit from their sacrifice. Now, there's no question that America has been the home to many lovers of freedom. We would never say we're a perfect nation any more than we would say we're perfect individuals. But we believe that America has been home to many sincere lovers of freedom. And while in this life it's rare to see anyone go the other way, it's rare to see anyone willingly choose bondage instead of freedom, in the spiritual realm, it's interesting how quickly we can step into that bondage, how quickly we'd be willing to trade off the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ for bondage. Now, we've been studying the New Testament book of Galatians since the beginning of the year, and we've seen so far that Galatians is a letter that is literally consumed with the beauty of spiritual freedom. This is what this letter is all about. Galatians is a passionate letter written by an apostle named Paul to several church congregations in Asia Minor, congregations which he had originally started. Galatians was written from Corinth about 52 AD. So what we're reading here is a letter that's written about 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's very close to the events that took place. It was only 20 years, but it's interesting. Already there's confusion. Already there's debates. Already there's questions about spiritual issues. And in this case, there's confusion about the most important message in all of the universe, and that's the message of God's salvation. When you read through the Bible from beginning to end, you find that it is a redemptive story. It is a story about redemption, and it is the story how God makes a promise and fulfills that promise of redemption. We go to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we find Adam and Eve, the very first two people, sin against God. They disobey God. God pronounces a sentence of death, but in the very same breath, he gives a promise of life. The fulfillment of that promise, he tells us, will be the seed of the woman, will be a human being, who will come to crush the serpent's head, who will come to destroy that hold that Satan would have over us. And then as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you find 4,000 years of human history as God works to fulfill that promise. And God chooses a man named Abraham. And God tells Abraham that he will bless him and bless his descendants. His descendants, of course, would be the Jewish people. And God, to work with the Jewish people, gives them a very complex system of laws and regulations which govern every aspect of their life. It governs their religious life, their political life, their social life. And God's purpose in his law was twofold. On the one hand, it would distinguish Israel from the other nations. It would kind of fence them in a little bit to keep them away from some of the perversions that were around them in the other nations. But it was to do something else. It was also to kind of build a wall around them with God's principles, God's standards. And so that the people of Israel could come up and say, you know, God's law is perfect. God's law is righteous, and I can't keep it all. And so the very law of God would also point them to the fact that they need a Savior, would point them to the fact that they needed forgiveness. Now, we recognize that the whole world according to the Bible, is guilty before God. So we need a Savior. We can come up against God's law. We can see the fact that we need a Savior. God promised a Savior, and that Savior comes. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was God in human flesh. He was the perfect man who did what every other human being that's ever lived on the face of the earth has failed to do, to live a perfect life. And then at the cross, Jesus took the sins of the world, our sins, your sins and my sins, upon himself. The message that Paul preached was a message of forgiveness of sin through that finished work of Jesus Christ. And he preached that message in Galatia, and congregations were formed. And they said, our forgiveness, our hope, is in what Jesus did on the cross in the empty tomb, and that's a fulfillment of everything that God had said in the past. So they were excited about forgiveness. They were excited about this new freedom that they had in life. No longer did they have to wonder, are we pleasing the gods with our sacrifices and all the things that they did in their pagan religions? And for the first time, they had peace with God. And all went well. So some guys come into town from Jerusalem. We call them the Judaizers. And what they said was, Paul had it all wrong. And they said, keeping God's law will be the thing that will solidify what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In other words, they said, Jesus didn't really do enough. The death of Christ, it was really not sufficient to bring God's forgiveness. It's like he got things started, but now you have to fill in the gaps by your keeping of God's law, by what you do, by how you live. Now, there's nothing wrong with living by rules. God's got a lot of good rules. Have you ever noticed that? I look at God's rules like train tracks. And when the train is on the tracks, things go well. And when you're going through life and God's rules are your train tracks, you're able to find out, wow, I'm able to deal with all these things in life. But what happens when the train leaves the tracks? Well, we all know there's disaster. And we've all experienced that, I'm sure, in our lives. But that concept of the rules and following the rules and the wisdom there is a whole lot different than saying that by keeping God's rules, we're earning salvation. Or by keeping God's rules, we're earning God's love. God's forgiveness is too precious a commodity to be earned by our imperfect actions. God's forgiveness is so precious, it took the blood of Jesus Christ to earn our forgiveness, the perfect work of Christ. Now, for the first four chapters of Galatians, the apostle has been building his case, and over and over again, he's focusing on the fact that we are forgiven through God's grace. And we have defined God's grace as undeserved favor. In fact, we've even taken it a step farther and say, not only do we not deserve God's favor, but it's actually favor that's given when what we deserve is punishment. That's what grace is all about. Grace is showing favor when punishment is due. Now, verse 1 of the passage we've come to today in Galatians chapter 5 is a passage that I think marks a turning point in the book. In a sense, it's a bit of a high point that's been building up to it, and then there's going to be application from here on. But it's also a passage, as we read through, you're going to see, it's a passage that's often quoted out of context. And so we're going to read some things here that we need to understand carefully. What's interesting to me is that when people quote passages of Scripture out of context and misapply them, usually, not only do they get the meaning wrong, but usually they get the meaning turned around 180 degrees. Have you ever noticed that? It's like the meaning is not only wrong, but it's the complete opposite of what God meant to say in the first place. So as we take this passage in its context, I think we're going to learn some important things for life. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 5. It's page 1036, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today in the service. The false teachers that brought confusion to the Galatian Christians probably said something like this: Paul's message of grace is dangerous. If we don't have laws to keep people going in the right direction, the church is going to get in all kinds of sin and worldliness and problems, and the church will fall apart. Unfortunately, first century Christian Judaizers, those people that tried to wed the law of God to Christ in the Bible, aren't the only ones who are afraid of living by God's grace. We still have people who are so fearful of what it means to stand in freedom. And they're afraid that if people don't have these rigid rules and these rigid parameters to follow, then they won't live the way God wants his children to live. Now, I believe that misunderstanding comes from a misunderstanding about what it means to live by grace. People are afraid of liberty because it seems uncertain. People are afraid of liberty because they're afraid that someone will misuse it. Do people misuse liberty in our country? Sure, that's one of the things about liberty. It can be misused. But that doesn't mean we chuck liberty out the window, see? It's to correct that type of misunderstanding that Paul writes this letter, and these last two chapters especially, of Galatians. The fact is, the believer who really lives by faith is not going to be a rebel. The believer who really lives by faith, who really has this idea that faith and grace are controlling their life, is going to be a person who's going to experience inner discipline that's a whole lot more powerful than any external rules and regulations. It is going to be the Holy Spirit of God guiding them. No one becomes a rebel who truly depends on God's grace. No one is a rebel who says, you know, God gave himself for me, and therefore I've been bought with a price, and I want to glorify him. That doesn't lead to rebellion. It leads to, certainly, obedience. The New Testament gives this explanation in the book of Titus. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Here it is in the world. How does it affected us? Well, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Now remember, it doesn't say laws, it doesn't say rules, we'll do any of that. It says God's grace, God's undeserved favor, rightly understood, will lead to godliness in our life. Now Galatians chapter 5 begins with a message to those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And we're going to see three things this morning, and the first one is this: to accept any degree of works for salvation. To say that anything that I can do can fit into this whole process of forgiveness is to nullify the work of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Galatians 5, written to people who have already believed in Christ. That's important. That'll help us understand what's being said here. It's two people who are saved by the grace of God. Verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now the whole passage, as we've said, is often taken out of context. This whole passage is confused a lot of people. Remember, it's written to believers, and in verse 1 tells us that by faith in Jesus Christ, as believers in Christ, we're set free. The remaining verses we're going to look at, verses 2 through 6, but really the rest of the book, are going to say, here's how you stay free. Here's how you live according to the freedom that you have. Now, I like the New King James Version that, as a translation. I preach from it, obviously, from the pulpit. We pass them out for you. I use it a lot, but no translation is perfect. And the Greek text can use word order differently than we can use it in English, and sometimes words can be switched around in ways that we wouldn't do in English for emphasis. For some reason, though, the word order in Greek in this verse is, I think, important, and the New King James Version translators chose to switch it around. If you're reading an NIV or you're reading a New American Standard, you'll see it handled correctly. And here's the order. New American Standard Bible says this: it was for freedom that Christ set you free. That's the way it starts. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now put it in that order and then break it down into the two statements, and here's what we have. First of all, it says Christ made us free. It was for freedom that he set us free. If you brought your Bible today and you don't mind writing in your Bible, I think it's a good idea to write in your Bible, but I'd underline that verse. Don't underline one of ours we handed out today, but just if it's your Bible, underline it. Not only that, though, if you got it in your heart and mind, underline it. Imprint it in your heart and mind. You are free in Christ. That's a beautiful truth. Let's just think about some of the ways that we are free in Jesus Christ. Think about this. First of all, Jesus Christ sets us free, the Bible says, from the power of sin. The Bible says sin has a hold on us. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ and we're forgiven of our sins, God's Spirit sets us free. We have a new power in our life, a new freedom, a new nature. The Bible tells us that he has set us free from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ took the wrath, the fury of the divine judgment for sin upon himself. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we don't have to. And by faith in him, therefore, we have eternal life instead of eternal death. Not only that, but Jesus has freed us from the slavery of the law. We've seen that as good as the law of God was, because it was perfect, if that would be the way that we would get to heaven, we'd always fail, and therefore the law would become our point of condemnation. And we find out that Jesus has set us free. In fact, he set us free from religion. He set us free from the law. No matter how hard we try to be good, we will always fall short. And therefore, we need to be delivered, and Jesus Christ has done that. Another thing, we're freed from guilt. You know why we feel guilty? Because we're guilty. That's why we have guilt in our life. An amazing truth, you know? There's some branches in psychiatry that want to say you feel guilty because people have put down these standards for you. You know, your mother and your church and your society, and if you really realized it didn't matter how we live, then you wouldn't feel guilty. Well, that's not true. We feel guilty because we are guilty. And the truth of the matter is that Satan loves to degrade us with that guilt. And he loves to beat us down with that guilt. You call yourself a Christian. Well, think about this. We do not have to condemn ourselves because Jesus Christ does not condemn us. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you, and he's forgiven you. He knows everything about me, and you don't want to know everything about me, and I don't want to know everything about you, but God knows it all, and he's forgiven us. That's the magnitude of the freedom that we have. Another thing he's freed us from is the performance trap. Listen to this. God loves you just the way you are. Now, he loves you too much to leave you exactly the way you are, and so he's going to continue to work in your life, but God loves you just the way you are, and he'll never love you any more, and he'll never love you any less. Doesn't matter how good you try to be, you're not going to make God love you more than he loves you right now. And it doesn't matter how we stumble and fall, and that's not an excuse for that, but the truth of the matter is, because God is a God of grace, and he's purchased our forgiveness at the cross, we're not going to make him love us any less. Keeping a bunch of self-imposed rules and regulations or something some religion lays down is not going to make God love us any more than he does now. That's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? I mean, we don't understand that because nothing else in life works like grace and works like the love of God. But the truth of the matter is you don't have to perform to earn God's favor, but every one of us thinks like that. You know, something happens, a lot of bad stuff happens in our life. The car breaks down, we get sick, the kids are this and that. And we start wondering, is God punishing me, right? Isn't that the way we tend to think in life? Because we're always thinking about earning God's favor, something like that. Well, Jesus sets us free. He sets us free from the expectations of other people. He sets us free from the drudgery of worrying about what other people may think of us because we recognize if we're pleasing our ultimate judge, that's what matters. And then finally, we're freed from the domination of Satan. You know, we go through life and we don't even know that we're under the domination of Satan. We're not even aware of that. And then we hear this message of forgiveness and the gospel and how we need to trust Christ. And we put our faith in Christ. And the Bible tells us that he who is in us now, the Holy Spirit of God, is greater than he who is in the world. And Satan is called the God of this world. And God wants us to know that as much influence as Satan could have over us, the truth of the matter is, if we're walking with God, that we have much greater power within our life. In John 8, Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So we are free. Second part of verse 1 then would say this, "To those who recognize that they're free, stand fast, therefore, in liberty, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." In other words, why don't you live like you're free? If you're really free, why don't you live like you're free? Don't return to bondage. Don't return to ritual. Don't return to man-made rules. Don't put yourself under this performance trap idea or any of these things. But live like you're truly free. We're free. But if we put ourselves under some false religious regulations, or like the Galatians were going to do, try to put themselves under the law as a method of earning God's favor, what you're doing is, you may be positionally free in Christ because you believed in Christ, but practically in your everyday experience, you become enslaved again. I've probably mentioned this before. The most dramatic illustration I've ever seen of this was a woman that we knew who was so burdened with guilt and all of these things about her religion, and we were able to open up the Bible and talk to her about Christ, and she saw how Christ died for sin, and she put her faith in Christ, and she was completely changed. I mean, this woman went from being depressed to excited about life, and she was serving God, and then she had some people tell her that wasn't true. Some Judaizers came along, and they said, "No, you can lose your salvation, and you got to live under all these rules, and you'll never know for sure whether you're saved." And she went from being depressed to excited to depressed again. And you know what? In that period of time, when she was excited about her freedom, she didn't use her freedom to sin. She used her freedom to serve God. But you know what happened when she got into this depression thing again because of being told that she couldn't know for sure whether she was really forgiven and she was looking at her own life? She became so self-absorbed again, she wasn't serving God. She wasn't serving other people. This is what freedom is about. This is why it's so important that we stand fast in our freedom. Stand fast means take a stand. It means don't let anyone push you into legalism. And it says stand fast. Greek text uses present tense many times. That means continual action. So the implication is this: stand fast today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Just stand fast. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave and be strong. Philippians 1 says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, the freedom of Christ. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast means stand strong. It also means hold the line because you're in a battle. It means stand strong because there's a battle. So we're to be zealous for our spiritual liberty, but we're also to be careful in guarding it. We're to enjoy the freedom of conscience that Jesus Christ brings us in his forgiveness and not lapse back into the idea that, oh no, I can earn my acceptance before God, or I've lost my acceptance before God. To do that, he says, would be to wear a yoke of bondage. And a yoke, of course, was that big old wooden thing that you put on the oxen. He says, you want to stick that on? Jesus said, I have a yoke, but mine's easy and light. But see, this is a yoke of bondage. One commentator writes this: sad to say, there are some people who feel very insecure with liberty. They would rather be under the tyranny of some leader than to make their own decisions freely. There are some believers who are frightened by the liberty which they have in God's grace, so they seek out a church that is legalistic and dictatorial, where they can let others make their decisions for them. This is comparable to an adult climbing back into the crib. The way of Christian liberty is a way of fulfillment in Christ. No wonder Paul issues the ultimatum: do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Take your stand for liberty. Now, for the Galatians, the temptation was law of Moses, because that's what they were being told. That's why you read what you read in verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, the last time I checked, circumcision wasn't a real hot-button issue in churches. Have you ever been to a church where the circumcision was part of the process there? Now, it wasn't in our churches now, and it isn't in our churches now, but it was in the first century. And the reason it was an issue in the first century was this: God had given circumcision as a symbol of his covenant to the Jewish people. Very important. It was to be a constant reminder to them of their relationship with God, and God would spiritualize that a little bit, and he would say, there's also a circumcision of the heart. And what I want you to be reminded of is the the cutting away of evil. That's what this is about. Now, there's nothing wrong with circumcision, except that most Jewish people then ended up looking at circumcision not as a symbol or a reminder of blessing, but as a way to earn God's blessing. So we, the Jews, call themselves the circumcised. What do they call the Gentiles? The uncircumcised. Those are the uncircumcised dogs. So that became the distinction between we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. You see, they had changed the meaning that God had for that thing. Now, the Galatians were being told, if you don't keep the law of Moses, then you're not going to be able to get to heaven. You're not going to be able to please God. Circumcision is right up there as one of the great tenets of Judaism. And so that's what they were saying to them. And that's why Paul's talking about this. You might compare that in our day to communion. You know, here communion is the Lord's Supper, is something that Jesus said we're to do in remembrance of him. We're to show the Lord's death until he comes through communion. Some churches turn that around and they say, no, communion is a sacrament. Communion is the way, part of the way, you earn your way to God. And so if you do this thing, then that will be part of the way you can be right with God. Well, I would say this, based upon this verse. If you think communion, if you think just going and taking communion is going to make you right with God, Christ is profiting you nothing. You're just ignoring what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And you're missing what communion is all about. You're missing the blessing of what communion is all about. Now, the Bible is not saying here that if you're a Christian and you put yourself under a work system that you've lost your salvation. I believe it's saying this: if you're a Christian and you put yourself under a work system, it's like you're taking all your freedom and you're throwing it out the window. You're just dismissing it all. To say that works make me acceptable to God is to say that Jesus didn't do it all at the cross. And if Jesus didn't do it all at the cross, I'm going to come along and finish the job, you know? We're in big trouble if it depends upon us, right? How would I ever know when I had done enough? how could I ever do enough? Because I'm certainly not sinless. The guilt of all of our known failures and our conscience and all of these things would come in and burden me down, and I'd be just like that woman who had no assurance and therefore was constantly absorbed in wondering about her relationship with God and in fear and questioning and all of those things. Now, here's the way this should work. I want you to listen to this. This is the most important truth, I believe, the spiritual truth that you can grab onto as a Christian. God hates sin. We know that. It is His nature to hate sin. He is repulsed by sin. And yet we know there's not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. We know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here we are as being, our sin makes that aspect of our lives repulsive to God. God hates it. God must punish it. That's why Jesus went to the cross. It's why He died on Calvary. The Bible says that He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. So the complete and total price was paid for by Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in Christ, what we're doing is we're appropriating what Jesus did. He died in our place, He stood in our place in behalf of us, and now we're appropriating what He did. God decreed that sin must be punished. Jesus died for sin. By faith, we're identified with Christ, and now we're accepted in Him. And so freedom is being accepted by God. Freedom is knowing I'm forgiven. Freedom is knowing I'm free, and I'm not wrapped up in myself, but I'm free to look out beyond myself now to serve God and serve others. Now, watch how Paul takes this a step further. If verses 1 and 2 teach that to accept any degree of works for salvation nullifies the work of Christ, then verses 3 and 4 teach that to accept any degree of works for salvation just eradicates grace. He says in verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law," meaning if you did it in obedience to the law. Verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." The moment we say we become acceptable before God by works, then we're bound by every good work. If it's good works, then it's got to be all good works. It can't be some good works. The Galatians wanted the law, so Paul says, no problem. You want the law, you get it, but you get all of it. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, I take a little bit over here, and I take this part over here that I like. You get every commandment, all 660-something commandments. You're bound by the law. Now, the truth is this. Whatever system we want to lean upon, if it's not leaning on Jesus Christ, if it has anything to do with us, then whatever we do, our relationship, if it's with God, if it's based upon our works, better be perfect, because God is perfect. That's the point the Bible's getting across here. You want to depend on anything else, you better do it absolutely perfectly, never, ever fail, because God is a perfect God. To try to find justification by what we do eradicates grace. Now, if there were an award given for the most misunderstood verse in the Bible, I think verse 4 might be right up there in the top couple, maybe the top one. I have heard people read that verse and use that verse literally scores of times to say that Christians who have placed their faith in Christ could lose their salvation. And they usually quote just the last phrase, "You have fallen from grace." And the implication is this: if you sin, then you've fallen away from God's grace. Now, I want you to think about that. That's a contradiction in terms, first of all. That can't be what the verse means. We're going to miss the whole point that God wants to get across here. If grace cannot be earned, and grace is unmerited favor, and grace is favor that's given when punishment is due, how could you now unearn it? I mean, it's an impossibility. It wouldn't be grace anymore, see? And I'll tell you what, if you could unearn it, we'd be in big trouble, because there wouldn't be a person in this room who would be right before God. On the website lookingontojesus.net, and this is just one example of many places you could go and internet books and so forth, it says this: among the most prevalent of false doctrines today is that once a person is saved, that salvation cannot be lost. That's a prevalent false doctrine. I think it's a beautiful biblical truth, but it says below are listed 36 Bible texts which illustrate that one who has been saved can fall from grace bestowed by God. And of course, Galatians 5:4 is on the list. What I want you to notice when you read this is it doesn't say, hey, all you sinners out there, all you people who are living in sin, you've fallen from grace. It doesn't say that, does it? What it says is all you people who are trying not to sin, but you're trying not to sin by putting yourself under a system of law and depending upon yourself and religion and human effort, you've fallen from grace. Here's the grace of God. It's being extended to you. And it's like you're just backpedaling and falling away from what God has extended there to you. See, it doesn't matter what it is that you imagine you have to do to hold on to God's forgiveness. That could be baptism. It could be communion. It could be giving money. It could be joining a church, whatever. If you think that that is what makes you right with God, and that thing has gotten you close to God in the sense of buying your forgiveness, then you've fallen from grace. You've misunderstood grace. It's not operating in your life the way God intended it to. Harry Ironsides was one of the greatest Bible teachers in the world has ever known. He wrote this about Galatians 5:4, and I don't know about his statistics here. We can kind of hash this one out. I don't know if he took surveys or whatever. But he said this: yes, we do believe it is possible to fall from grace. We believe that about 75% of the Christians have done so. I do not mean that they will not get to heaven, but I do mean that many real Christians have come down to a very low level. They are so occupied with their own efforts instead of with the glorious finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you with this, and just get rid of that satanically inspired idea that if you're good enough, God will like you, and if you're bad enough, He won't like you. Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. It's only by knowing we're secure in God's grace that we'll be free to live the way that God wants us to. To accept any degree of works for salvation nullifies the work of Christ. To accept any degree of works for salvation eradicates grace. Then the third thing we're going to see this morning is this. To accept Christ, to put our trust in Christ, is to stand in freedom, is to stand in forgiveness. We stand securely on faith. Verse 5. For though we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now think about this. We're justified by faith, the Bible says. We've received the divine verdict of not guilty. That's powerful, isn't it? That's what justification means in that legal sense. Dikaiō in Greek means not guilty. See? And we have stood before the courtroom of heaven because we're in Christ and God has looked at us and brought down the gavel and He doesn't say guilty, but I'll pardon you. He says not guilty because He sees us in Christ. So we've received that. We're free to serve God by the power of His Spirit. See, and we've been given that righteousness. And yet, we don't have all the fullness of that yet, do we? We don't have all that means. We're waiting by faith for that hope of righteousness. In Christ we're righteous, but our bodies are still somewhat unrighteous. And that's why you read in Romans chapter 8 that we ourselves groan within ourselves. We eagerly await the adoption, the redemption of the body. Something else has got to happen here. We haven't done everything that God has planned for us. It says in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, the down payment. King James says earnest, like you'd give earnest money. It's the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession is us, and the fullness of redemption hasn't happened yet. 1 Corinthians 15 says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which is Adam, we shall bore the image of the heavenly man who is the resurrected Christ. And in the resurrection, we're going to have everything that God has promised us. We are going to have the fulfillment of the hope of righteousness bodily. We'll be pure. We will be holy. And we will be practically holy as well as positionally holy. And we will be free from the curse. And that's why in the future, there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain. We're told no more death, because there will be perfection in every way. We're not quite there yet. See? So that's why we wait by faith for that hope of righteousness. Now, it's obvious that our efforts aren't going to make that all happen, is it? I mean, our efforts aren't going to make that take place. The law of Moses prepared the way for the first coming of Christ, but it can't prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. We wait by faith, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And what that means is the outward forms of worship, the outward forms of religion are flexible. And they change according to taste and according to culture and according to time. What gives them meaning is what's in our heart. And this verse is saying this: it's not the outward actions of religion that ultimately accomplish something. It's the faith that works through love that gets God's work done. Now, the Galatian Christians had bought the lie. The lie was keeping a set of rules. would make them everything that they're supposed to be. And Paul's going to develop this in the rest of the chapter. He's going to talk about God is working through his Spirit, and this is the way you're going to be holy people. Think about it. What really matters? What do you think God's really looking for? I think he's looking for a bunch of people who are self-righteous and who have their rules and judge everybody else who don't keep the rules the way they do? Or do you think he's looking for people who say, the Holy Spirit in me is producing love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, all of those things, the fruit of the Spirit? See, do you want godliness in your life and do you want Christ-likeness in your life? The essential factor in a I'm going to do it orientation is me. And the essential factor in me is flesh, works, old nature. And the rest of the chapter is going to say, you know what comes out of the flesh actually, ultimately, jealousy, contention, selfish ambition, pride. The essential factor in a Christ-centered life is faith. Not just intellectual faith, practical faith, faith that works, but it's faith. And it's faith that focuses on the fullness of what God has promised to us, but it's also a faith that focuses on serving others. So what kind of life do you have today? Are you fallen from grace? Is Christ profiting you nothing day after day because of your perspective on how you're going to earn your relationship with God? Or is faith working through your life in love? Maybe you've done in the spiritual realm something you'd never do in the physical realm. Given up your freedom. Given up your liberty. Today is a day to say, wait a minute. It's all about God. It's all about Christ. I have freedom in him. And that freedom directs me then to say I can live my life to please God and to serve others and to glorify his name. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for freedom. We even struggle with freedom because we know freedom can be abused. But Father, we don't throw out freedom because someone might abuse it. Rather, we look to freedom and say, hey, what is it all about really? Because out of freedom then comes responsibilities. But we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be in this trap of trying to earn your love. I pray that somehow, even though this is hard for us to understand, that we in this room would recognize that we are not going to earn your love. It's not going to happen. You may direct in our life, and you may have to chastise us as a loving parent in life at times. But we're not. It's not about earning your love or being pushed away from your love. Life is about living in your love. And Father, we thank you that the cross is an equal opportunity cross, and that it's not about who's bad and who's good. We're all bad. And we thank you that the same cross brings the same forgiveness to every person who is humble enough to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Lord, we're thankful that the same cross is the basis for every day's relationship then with the living God. Lord, I pray that this church would be known for freedom, not legalism. I pray that this church would be known for freedom used rightly, and we want to do that too. We want to have those parameters around us, but used rightly for your glory. But may we rejoice in our freedom, and may we be excited about our salvation, and may we say life has been pretty hard, and life is not the way I would have chosen it, but you know what? I belong to God, and I'm going to be like Job and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, we bless you today. We bless your name. We thank you. We praise you. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.